Good morning, everybody. I wonder whether you can remember your first party or the first big event in your life. Anyone remember that? How old you were? I remember going to a party. I was about age 5. I was a 60s child, so it was one of the first two Beatles songs we were singing on the way home. That's what I remember. Anybody here remember a big event, exciting event? Maureen, what was yours? Your wedding. Very important. I'm glad you can remember that, Maureen. You should do, shouldn't you? Excellent. Well, I wonder whether we could think about Nehemiah and his big church day out. What an exciting date that would have been. This would have been the invitation card to his big day out. 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. on Saturday. Dress code sackcloth. Please also come with earth on your heads. Food, none. And don't eat before because we're fasting. 3 hours Bible reading. 3 hours confession of sin and worship. Followed by prayer. Anyone going? It's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting. Something was actually going on in Israel at that time that made them want to be at that event. There was a spiritual revival going on. There's something amazing in this. We're going to come back to this passage towards the end. Mauricio last week talked about the amazing time during the Feast of Tabernacles when they got out the Word of God and the impact of that Word on their hearts. And they were weeping, do you remember? And then Nehemiah and Ezra said, look, guys, you know, you've got to stop weeping now. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And it was turned into a time of joy. But there was something amazing happening. And this particular passage that we're looking at today, which is Nehemiah 9, this is actually the last in our series on Nehemiah. So I've got the lovely job of doing from Nehemiah 9 to 14. But it's not going to be long. I'm just going to pick out a couple of things. But there is something amazing going on here. And as I found it really difficult to prepare this week because I realized that this is our lives. This is talking about how their lives were really changed. There were dramatic things happening. There were changes of lifestyle. And you just can't give a talk like this theoretically. And so I felt like the spotlight of God on my own life and on my own heart. And I was with somebody on Friday. We were just having a cup of coffee. At the end of our meeting, I said to this guy, what would you like me to pray for you? And he said, pray that I'll be hungry. And he wasn't thinking about fish and chips. Pray that I'll be hungry. And I thought about that since then. I thought, yes, Lord, pray that I will be hungry. Pray that we will be hungry, that the same kind of thing would happen among us. It's happened a number of times during the Old Testament. Chapter 9 was an extra event. It was like a voluntary event. The Feast of Tabernacles went on till the 22nd of the 7th month. But this, it says, happened on the 24th of the month, which was 2 days later. It wasn't something they were doing to obey the law. It's something actually that came from the people. When you read Ezra, or apparently once upon a time, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. So you've got to kind of read them together. In the story of Ezra, it says that the people said to him, read us the Bible, read us the law. And they gathered with the adults and with the children and the men and the women. All of them came together and they listened in the rain to Ezra reading the Bible. Something amazing was happening in their hearts. And as Bob was saying this morning, you know, the greatest thing that we're praying, I'm praying really every Sunday and every day, is God, let your kingdom come in our hearts. Do something in my life. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you brought us together this morning, Lord, and we don't want to just tick a box, Lord, and say we've been to church, we sang a few songs and we went home, but Lord, that you would move in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, and we pray this morning, let your kingdom come, let your will be done by your Holy Spirit. Do something new in our lives, make a change in us. Start with me, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. So the book of Nehemiah is split into two very clear parts. There's 14 chapters, and the first 7 chapters are about the building of the wall. And the second part is really about the building of their hearts, about the change that happened in their lives. And it's interesting the enemy that was so determined that they weren't going to build that wall. I thought a lot about this really, because I've been aware as God is building his church in this place. I think I've been more aware than ever of how much the devil wants to stop the work of God. Sanballat and Tobiah, they tried every trick in the trade. They tried diversion. They tried to accuse him. They tried fear. They tried everything. They threw everything they could think of if they could possibly stop that work happening. And we have an enemy who is just as, in fact, even more determined that this church would not grow and that we would not reach the lost and that Jesus would not be glorified and Jesus would not be seen in our lives. He's absolutely dead set against that. And that's a reality. That's not just theoretical. And he works in all sorts of different ways for that to happen. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Stay alert, watch out. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, searching for someone that he may devour." It's true. He's actually prowling around today, this morning, looking for someone to bite. And to devour even. And he doesn't play by the rules. He will find a way of bringing us down if he can. So we don't need to be fearful because Jesus has won this battle. It's not like they're kind of equal in any way. Jesus is totally superior. He died on the cross making a show openly of the devil. He is a defeated foe. But he's still alive and active and will take a place, any place that we give him in our lives. So we need to be aware of that. And if we don't go on with God, he will take ground. That's the reality. That was the reality for Nehemiah and for the wall with Sanballat and Tobias. And it's the reality for us today. And I've noticed something over the last few months, really, a particular area where I feel I thought, this is the devil. He always uses the same tactics to one degree, but one of the things is to work in our minds and in our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10 says this, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are mighty before God to the throwing down of strongholds." And people actually have mistakenly talked about this being like groups of demonic powers kind of plotting together, and we as Christians are supposed to be pulling them down. Actually, this is all talking about our minds. And it says here, throwing down imaginations. In one translation, it says speculations. And every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity of Christ. And the things that come in our minds. I've had conversations and prayed with a number of people over the past months. And I've just thought afterwards, this thought that they had, it wasn't true. A number of times, and then I've realized, okay, well, who planted that thought? And so it's so important as a church that we walk in the light with one another. The devil will always walk in darkness. But if we are suffering from thoughts we can't handle, talk to somebody. Pray with one another. Bring it out in the open. That's what we need to do because he'll use every method. But route one for the devil is always sin. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your sins have made a separation between you and God." This was the first tactic he used in the Garden of Eden, and it's the tactic that he is using today, just the same. If he can bring something between us and God, he's won. Because all the power, all the resources, everything flows from heaven, doesn't it? From God. So cut off that supply. Cut off our relationship with God. Fill us with guilt. Cause us to backslide. And yeah, he's won. So that's one thing. But Psalm 121:1 says this, "Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. That's where it all comes from. You know, in these the wars that are going on all around the world, often bridges are very important, aren't they? And so you know we hear in the news like the Crimea Bridge was blown up. Why was it blown up? Because they wanted to stop the resources going across that bridge. In the Ukraine conflict at the moment, many bridges have been part of that. And there are other conflicts around the world where there is a bridge, where there is supplies coming over, it will be a target. And that's what sin does. It breaks the supply. Route two is division. And again, nothing has changed since the Garden of Eden. The moment sin came in, Adam and Eve started to, you know, accuse one another. And in different ways, there will be conflict between us. And that's why the Bible says that we have to make every effort to be at peace with all men and women, that is too. We just have to make an effort because it's really important in God for the building of the kingdom. In the history of Israel and their battle with sin, it's a roller coaster. And in Nehemiah 9, there's the longest prayer in the Bible, and I'm not going to read it all out. But it tells the story of this continual roller coaster, which happened many, many times. Just in the book of Judges, there were 12 judges, and pretty much in each one, you'll find the same pattern. And this is it. And it's kind of reflected in our lives a little bit as well, this. You probably kind of, you know, witness to this. Number one in this cycle, this roller coaster, peace and blessing as they walk with God. So it's a lovely time of peace and prosperity. Secondly, then they start, enjoy what's going on, they start to get complacent, and they drift away from the things of God. And they start to sin usually in different ways. And then God in his mercy and his faithfulness sends prophets. And God is always speaking, and he faithfully speaks to us. He brings people, he brings his word to speak to us, to correct us. And if we're listening, that's good. And then his discipline comes through different things, usually by foreign invasion in the Old Testament. Some enemy, the Amalekites or the Hittites or the, or any number of people, they come in, the Philistines, there's a foreign invasion. And then finally, it says they cry out to the Lord. And then they turn away from their sin. And what happens? God has mercy and he forgives them, and blessing and prosperity and peace settles back on the nation. And it happens many times. And the subject of my talk this morning is a better covenant. But in the old covenant, this is what happens. If we're not careful, we find the same kind of things happening in our lives. It's not till things get tough in our lives that we get serious about God. Raymond, do you want to just read that? Raymond's going to read some of Nehemiah 9. As I say, it's a very long passage, but she's just going to read a few verses. And just see if you can pick up these points as she goes through.
So the descendants went in and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies.
Thanks, Reuben. You see, all the points are there, aren't they? And if you read the book of Judges in particular, worth reading, you just find those same things repeated. And it happened, we went on with the kings until eventually it got so bad that they were cast out of the land for 70 years. And then this in Nehemiah is when they're coming back. So they're very conscious of these things. They're praying this through in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 is connected to Nehemiah 14, the last chapter of Nehemiah. And there are three things in particular that we're going to have a look at. But there is a better way, and I'm going to talk about that after this. But I just want to just think about those three things. And you may find them relevant in some way. Maybe you won't. But I'm going to just talk about them a little bit. Explain what were those three issues. They prayed about them. And their answer in Nehemiah 9 at this point in their lives was that they prayed this prayer of repentance. And then they made a covenant with God, a strong agreement. They all agreed, we're not going to do this, we're not going to do that, we're going to do this, and we're going to make every effort. And yet, between Nehemiah 9 and chapter 14, they've started to fall back again in these three different areas. The first thing is bad stuff in the temple. There was a guy called Tobiah, he had connections with one of the priests of Israel. And so when Nehemiah was on holiday, when he'd gone back to Artaxerxes for a little while, when he came back, what had happened was that Tobiah had said, you know, this temple you've got that you've been rebuilding, there's some nice rooms in there, and I've got a lot of stuff I'd just like to store. And so, yeah, this friend in the priesthood said, that's okay, I'll give you the key. And in he went, he took all his baggage in there. And when Nehemiah got back, he was livid. Sometimes I'm quite glad I didn't live under the leadership of Nehemiah, because he was really passionate. In fact, the whole of Nehemiah is based on his passion, isn't it? On his walk with God and his passion. But he was really angry about this. And so he kicked out Tobiah. He got rid of all the stuff in there. And he was very, very angry about it. And the message there is really that God doesn't want us to fill our temples. Now, where is the temple of God today? Is it this church building? No, where is it? Sitting here, isn't it? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are hungry, aren't we? We have hungry souls. We have hungry minds. We have hungry spirits. And we will fill our lives with something if we don't fill it with God. That's the equation always, isn't it? So the best thing really is to fill our lives with good things, to fill our lives with God. Otherwise, we'll be sucking in a lot of rubbish if we're not careful. Mark 4:19-20 says this, and it's talking about the sower, and he sowed all this seed, but other things start to grow up and choke the seed. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It's not just talking about sin here. It's talking about other things that we bring into our temple that God wants to be full of his things. The second problem they had was they were misusing the Sabbath day. Well, that's all right for us as Christians, isn't it? Because we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. But actually, the Sabbath was a principle that ran through the Old Testament and the New. It was just different. Hebrews 4:9-11 says this, or Hebrews 4:9. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So the secret of the Christian life, the successful Christian life in many ways, is allowing God to do what he wants to do through you and through me. It's not us frantically trying to please him, frantically coming up with good ideas, how we're going to grow the kingdom. It's really listening to God, obeying him, resting in him. Sometimes we want something to happen in the church so badly that we start to manipulate things. And we do this. I've done it myself many times. And we can't wait for God. But actually, if we will wait and trust him and let him bring his thing to pass, that he will start to do his works. And his works are great. Just think what God could do amongst us if we allowed him to do what he wanted to do. So we have to learn to enter into that rest. But there is a physical thing as well. When I went to, was very kindly invited to Sherry and Peter's wedding in the Philippines, there was going to be a long flight. And Bob gave me a book on the Sabbath rest. I think he thought, maybe Nick needs to rest a little bit more. And so it was like enforced reading. I had no excuse. He gave me the book. I had all this time. And so I started to read it. What was it called? Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, John Mark Comer. Brilliant book, actually. But by the end of the holiday, I come back. I knew God was speaking to me. I knew I got to have a Sabbath. Well, for me, Sunday's not a very good Sabbath. And so during the week, I started to carve out one day that I would just give to rest, to doing stuff I enjoyed. I often tried to listen to some message or something, build myself up, do some cooking, cut my mind off from all the things that I normally get involved in. And it's been absolutely brilliant. And I really needed to do that. And maybe some of us need to do that. So, well, I can't. I haven't got any time. Life's too busy. I've got children. I've got to earn an income. And then there's all this church stuff they want me to get involved in. And how can I do it all? But we have to carve out that rest. And really, it's a matter of faith. Will we trust God to look after those things? Or do we always feel we have to do them ourselves? So that's just a little challenge. And then the third thing was the intermarriage, the marriage of Jews with Gentiles. Again, you might think, well, that's okay. It doesn't matter anymore, does it? It doesn't matter. Race is not an issue in Christian marriage anymore. And it isn't. But there's a parallel here. So in the New Testament, you get this. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership can righteousness have with wickedness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? I would never recommend that a Christian marries a non-Christian. And in the case that that happens, or it has happened, God is merciful and God is gracious and he will always help us where we are. But in terms of recommendation, that's the biggest alliance you will ever make. And for our children and our grandchildren, we want to help them make good decisions. But as I say, God is gracious. But this is what the Bible says. And it doesn't just apply to marriage and relationships. I remember when Joe and I were, our business was at a very low point, and we got some people involved. We thought these are good people. They're going to buy a little bit of the business. They're going to help us out. But we kind of started to conclude that these were not good people. And we prayed about it, but maybe because we prayed about it, God showed us that there was something very wrong. And so one weekend, we reached the conclusion, this is not a good thing. And we were almost about to sign on this thing. And so we went down to the printing business that we had, and we changed all the passwords on the computers and on the software, and we wrote an email and said to them, it's over. Because we were unequally yoked to unbelievers, and we learned a lesson through that. I want to say that God's grace was there too. And through the short relationship we had with these people, we learned an enormous amount. God did a miracle in our business. We got a gift of over £20,000 on a rent payment from the landlords because of them. The landlords had said no, but they paid it anyway. You can't beat that. So, I used to think I could trust God for a tenner. But when you get a £20,000 intervention, which you're not expecting, when you really need it, you never forget that God is great and mighty and very gracious to us. So God's grace will be there whatever our current situation. But let's be careful about the alliances that we make. And this was very painful for the children of Israel and for the foreign women that they'd married, as you can imagine. But Hezekiah was zealous, and he wanted to keep them on track. And so he explains to them, and he says, don't you remember King Solomon? He was a great king, but what happened? He had all these foreign wives, and they led his heart astray. And that's how Nehemiah explained it. You can read it in Nehemiah 14. So that was the third thing. But there's a better way. There's a better way. We shouldn't have to have these high ups and high lows. There's a bit of Nehemiah that will always be with us, because God will send discipline and trouble into our lives to get our attention. For sure he will. But he does it as a loving father. He does it in grace and with grace. But he wants to stop the big roller coaster. And so it says in Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. And they broke it, and they broke it, and they broke it, and they broke it, and they broke it. And they made the covenant in Nehemiah's time, and they broke it. And so God said, there's a better day coming. And this is the fabulous thing. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31, 33, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, not written on stone. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this new covenant is a covenant that is internal. It's God daily, I believe, writing his law upon our hearts. It's us daily knowing him. It's a relationship with him. It's a spiritual rebirth. January 1974, 49 years ago, and 49 and a half years ago, 1 Corinthians 6:11 became real to me. It says, and such were some of you. And he's just gone through here a whole list of lifestyles that are not very clever. There's a whole list of them there. And he said, and some of you were living these lifestyles. But, he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I love that verse, because this is the new covenant. This is the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. Interesting that it says that we are justified by the Spirit. I believe that the Holy Spirit brings us to the point where we say, I'm trusting you, God, for my sins. Please forgive me. And then that free gift of righteousness and justification and reconciliation comes upon our lives in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another part of it, this washing, this sanctifying that is by the Holy Spirit. I experience that so much when I have told people about my salvation. One day I just felt kind of grubby. But the next day I felt so clean. I used to describe it like I felt like somebody put a hose pipe down my mouth and washed me out. I was only 17, but yet I felt unclean in myself. And the reason I knew that was because I felt so clean when I met Jesus and when I came into this new covenant. And it was by the Spirit of our God. So, in conclusion, in our battle with sin, which goes on. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So Paul's saying, or the writer of Hebrews is saying, it's still clinging to you. Anybody notice that? The sin still clings to us. Yes, we're justified. Yes, we're sanctified. Yes, we have the Spirit of God within us. But there's something until the day we die that's going to chase after us and cling to us. And we need to know how to deal with it. And I believe that part of the secret is right back at the beginning of this passage in Nehemiah 9, 3 and 4, in the bit that I kind of made a bit of fun of at the beginning. And there were four things that they did in that fasting, earth on their heads experience. It says they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. And Mauricio was preaching on this last Sunday, wasn't it? You know, the power of reading God's word. But not just reading God's word, but praying God's word. Reading it slowly. Praying it back to God. Internalizing it. It will bring us to confession. As we read God's word, there will be things that we see in our lives. We say, oh, yeah, this week it's happened to me. I'm reading it and then suddenly I bump into something. Ouch. And we have to confess that we are not what God wants us to be yet. We're not there yet. And thanksgiving, it brings us into a place where we're thanking God. Supplication, we start to ask God for the things in our lives. Intercession, praying for others. So they made confession and they worshiped the Lord their God. I haven't got time this morning to go into the worship that there is in Nehemiah 9. Read it for yourself. It says, you, O God, created the heavens. You created the earth. You kept them. You fed them. You restored them. You redeemed them. You were gracious. You were kind. It's you. But if you never read the word of God, you wouldn't have the opportunity to worship him through what you see in his word. George Muller, in something that I've read before about meditating on the Bible, which this was a crucial moment in his life, this incredible man of prayer, when he started to read the Bible in this way. And here's just a paragraph. He said the result of this, that's reading, pre-reading the Bible, is that there is always a good deal of confession. I think we've got it here. Thanksgiving, supplication, or intercession mingled with my meditation. Prayer just comes out of reading the Bible in a prayerful way. And that my inner man almost invariably is even sensibly, that means in a real way, nourished and strengthened. And that by breakfast time, with rare exceptions, I am in a peaceful, if not happy, state of heart. It brought joy and peace to him. But it says, and this is the final verse, Psalm 119:11. It says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you've been in flame for a few years, you probably sung that one too. I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. So it's just one thing I want to encourage, that we go away, we do what Mauricio taught. You know, we let the God be light and fire and a sword in our lives. We pray it back to God and we will become better able to deal with this enemy. Let's pray.